Brothers and sisters, let's turn to God's word in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8, beginning at verse 6. Hebrews chapter 8, beginning at verse 6. Now, this morning I reflected with you and preached to you from God's word on how for the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, who is Jesus Christ, as we discover in the New, he is the last word. That was our focus this morning from Hebrews chapter 1. Tonight, we want to delve into that a little more and understand who he is as the word. In particular, his coming as the mediator of a new and better covenant. That's our focus this evening, and who he is as the promised Messiah. So let's hear God's word now from Hebrews 8, beginning at verse 6, and I'll read through chapter 9, verse 15. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds faults with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one to his neighbor and each one to his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness, for a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, an Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Since the reading of God's word, may he bless it to us. Well, if you're not very familiar with the Old Testament, a passage like this can be difficult to understand. It quotes the Old Testament. It relies on a lot of explanations that are drawn out of the Old Testament. Now, this likely wasn't a problem for the first hearers of this passage. They were very familiar with the Old Testament, with its sacrifices, its tabernacle, its priesthood, its holy places, because the first hearers were very likely Jewish Christians who until very recently had been active in worshiping God under the Old Covenant. Perhaps they brought sacrifices. Perhaps they knew the names of particular priests. These Christians, then, are straddling, in a way, two covenants. We have that sense, this mark of history in verse 13. In speaking of a new covenant, the word says, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to vanish away. This is perhaps a remark, a mark that points out that the temple was still standing at this point, which eventually fell in 70 AD. So the Lord had come. The Lord had died. The Lord had risen from the dead. He was establishing his church. The new covenant had been established. And yet the old covenant, in a way, still remained a little bit. And so these Christians there was a transition phase in which there was teaching and understanding, how do we think of the new in light of the old? And these Christians in particular seem, as we read the book as a whole, seem to have been tempted to go back, to leave Christ, to go back to the practices that were so familiar to them. And one of the things that the author to the Hebrews wants to emphasize is that that is a very, very bad idea. Not because the old covenant was not from God, not because it wasn't good and righteous, but because the new was better. The new was the fulfillment of these things. And to go back to the old after the new had come would be, in a way, to reject the old itself. I'm getting into more of the book than is in our passage here. The focus I want for us to have this evening is the explanation that he gives of who Jesus is. This promised Messiah, this one that had been anticipated in the old covenant, a new covenant had been promised, a new mediator, someone to come. Who is this Jesus? Who is he as he fulfills the covenant? And fulfills the covenant and establishes the new covenant. From our passage, perhaps the clearest a summary of that is in verse 6, which we began. Christ, that anointed one, that Messiah, he is the one who has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For anyone who attempted to return to the Old Covenant or to stay in the Old Covenant, this was a passage of warning. This is a passage of invitation. It's a passage meant to goad believers into seeing Christ as he really is, seeing the Messiah as he has come, and to continue to put their faith in him. And though, as many of us here are Gentiles, who are perhaps not tempted to go back to the old covenant, to go backwards, to reconstruct the temple, the priesthood, that provisional kingdom, it is still important for us to hear these things. One, because it reminds us who Christ is. It explains who he is, what he has done. The new covenant and his promises are very much in the context of the old. So it's important for us to understand those things. Also, and in addition to that, or with greater explanation, it is the old covenant that gives the language and the categories for the life and the new covenant that we have now in Christ. So we are right to pay attention to it and understand it so that we might understand him. So let's begin looking at this passage and trying to understand that more of our Savior, to know him better, by first just defining covenant. A covenant is a solemn promise that establishes a relationship. That's what a covenant is. It's a solemn promise, a serious promise, a promise that is full of earnestness and weight, a promise made by one person to another in which a relationship between those two people or those two parties are established. The old covenant, therefore, was a promise that established a relationship. The new covenant was a promise that established a relationship. What is the difference between these things? Why does it matter? Well, the old covenant was that covenant that God pronounced at Mount Sinai. After bringing the people out of Egypt, he met with them there at that mountain, that holy mountain, in which he warned the people, do not touch it, do not come near. If you touch the mountain, you shall surely die. Moses, however, was called to come up on the mountain. He does so with fear and trembling. He comes up to the mountain, is called by God to receive the law. The law in which God would give to his people and command their obedience. And for obedience to that law, God established a relationship of blessing, massive blessing. If they obeyed the law, this people would stay in the land. They would be blessed with fruitfulness in the womb, fruitfulness in the field. They would have a freedom from their enemies. They would be prosperous in many ways. Indeed, the nations of the world would come and marvel at this kingdom that God had established in the world. A kingdom that was ruled by righteousness, ruled by love, concern for neighbors. This was the kingdom that they established, or that God had established by this covenant. The flip side of this is that if they did not obey, if they did not follow his laws, the curses would fall upon the people of God. And all the opposite of everything I just said is what would happen. Instead of fruitfulness, there would be barrenness. Instead of production in the fields, there would be famine. Instead of freedom from their enemies, they would be destroyed by their enemies. Instead of a kind of earthly paradise, it would be an earthly hell. It would be terrible. And the people, and this is the promise that God put on his people. This is the thing, this is the relationship that he established them. We get a sense of how this would go immediately as Moses descends down the mountain and sees the people engaging in idolatry. Having made the golden calf. You remember what Moses does with the covenant? He breaks it. The tablets on which the covenant, so to speak, was inscribed, tablets which would be remade by the grace of God and then later placed into the ark, the Ten Commandments, as we read here in Hebrews 9. The covenant was broken. Before they really even ever got going. And it would be broken again and again and again. And God would send his prophets again and again and again, pleading with the people to come back to him. And of course, there are lots of ups and downs. Again, we have to read the Old Testament to know better the details of that story. But in the end, the curses of the Lord fell upon the people. There were times of great blessing, like under Solomon and under David, but ultimately the kingdom fell apart. And everybody was left wondering, what about the promise, not under Moses, but under Abraham? What about the promise of an eternal kingdom that God made to David? What about these promises which would establish us as a people forever and ever and ever? Because we've broken the covenant. We've not obeyed. And that's where, mixed all up with accusations and condemnation in the prophets, we also have these glimmers of grace, spotlights, lighthouses, showing the way to a better future. A passage, one example of that, is quoted here in Hebrews 8, where we have the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 31, speaking to the people under the old covenant. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them." Perhaps it struck you as strange the first time I read it. Why did the Lord show no concern for them? Because that's what he said he would do if they did not continue in his covenant. If they broke the covenant, if they separated themselves from him and from his law, he would be separated from them. He would separate himself from them. The curse instead of the blessings would fall upon them. But this new covenant that he would make, verse 10, with the house of Israel, after those days, declares the Lord, would be different. Why? Because instead of the tablets just be written on tablets of stone, he says, "I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. They'll all know me," verse 11. "And I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." This covenant that would come would not be a covenant which primary note was a covenant of law. But the primary note of this covenant would be a covenant of grace. Not that there wasn't grace in the old covenant. The old covenant in many ways pointed and anticipated and readied us for the new covenant. The sacrifices, the purifications, the washings, all of these things. The priesthood, right? Preparing us. But it was preparing us for something new, something better, something more excellent. This is who Jesus is. This is the promised Messiah. This is the anointed king, the son of David, that everybody's been waiting for. One that will fulfill those promises and establish a kingdom that will not fall apart. That is not dependent on the people's obedience, but is instead dependent on the righteousness of the Messiah himself. Moses was great. Moses was amazing. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai, his face was shining with the glory of God. The people said, "Cover it up. It's too much. It's too intense." The glory of God reflecting off the face of the servant of God was too much for them. And now we have in the new covenant, this one that we spoke about this morning, let me read that to you again, the Son, not a servant in the house, the Son of the house. "Long ago at many times and in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God." The radiance of the glory of God, into whose presence God invites us. Instead of saying, "Stay away, do not touch," Jesus says, "Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come unto me and ask for the forgiveness of your sins, and I'll wash them away whiter than the snow. I will remember your sins no more. Instead of holding them against you, I won't even remember them. You will receive the forgiveness of the Lord." The new covenant is a better covenant because it would be a covenant which would affect the internal parts of his people more than the old covenant ever did. God would put his law in their hearts and their minds. There would be forgiveness of sins, not only in general, but as we read in verse 15, he redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. You want to go back to the first covenant? No. How about faith in Christ and being established in the new covenant, which forgives all the sins that you committed in the first covenant? The sins in which you broke the covenant, the sins which put you not under God's blessing, but under his wrath. This reminds us that through the new covenant, there would be promises of grace which would far outstrip that which came before. It's not just so that we'd be forgiven too, but that we would be righteous, that we would be holy. In other words, when God says he'll write his law on his heart, and on our hearts, it means that all that obedience that is pictured for us and taught in the old covenant, it's not something that he forgets and says, well, now I don't care about you living well anymore. Now I don't care about righteousness. Now I don't care about love. No, that's not what he says. He cares about it. He always cares about it. He still cares about it. But now he's going to write it on our hearts in such a way that we are enabled to do the things that he calls us to do. His Holy Spirit would be poured out on his people in a new way in which they would know the Lord and follow him. In the Old Covenant, much of the sanctification that occurred under the terms of the Old Covenant, to be specific, was an outward one. So, for example, in verse 13, for if the blood of goats and bulls and of the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, of the outward man, in making us holy and allowing, for example, the people to come into the temple to worship, to be pure, these kinds of things, that ceremonial cleanliness and the like. Verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to do what? To serve the living God. This is why the new covenant is established, not so that righteousness can be thrown out the window, but so that righteousness can actually happen. What the old covenant teaches us is that God can give us his law with all kinds of clarity, and we're incapable of obeying it, apart from his work in our lives in changing our hearts and drawing us to himself. So if this is the new covenant that is established, who is Jesus? He is the mediator of the new covenant. And to help us understand that a little more, the writer points us to the old covenant. He says the priests, they used to go only once a year and by themselves into the holy places. But we know that as that curtain that separated the most holy place from the holy place was torn at the crucifixion of Christ, Christ enters into that holy place and we enter with him. This makes him more effective. This makes him so that we're not offering the sacrifices over and over and over again, but we depend on the one and final sacrifice of God. Notice, too, the temple in which he enters, too, is the better one as well. Verse 11, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, that's that new age, that new creation breaking in. Then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places. Jesus didn't just go into the temple, into the holy place, the most holy place, where the high priest only went. Jesus went in to the heavenly temple to which the earthly temple pointed. He went into the throne room of God and he sat down. Stationed himself there as a king. And he brings all of us with him. The Psalms, Psalm 22, for example, says, who can dwell on the Lord's holy hill? The one who does this and does this and does this and does this. Who can dwell on Mount Zion? The one who is obedient to God's law. Who can go up on Mount Sinai? Only the one, the mediator between God and man. But in Christ, he brings us all with him. He brings us into the holy places. He brings us onto the holy mountain. He brings us into the holy kingdom, which he establishes forever. This, brothers and sisters, is the new covenant. Don't leave it. Don't walk away. Don't turn away. Don't seek anything else, even the good covenants that God has previously established. Because everything was leading up to this point and to this person. This is Jesus. This is the promised Messiah. This is the covenant in which we now stand. And so if we're looking, if you're looking for the forgiveness of your sins, for everlasting life, for freedom from dead works, so that you might serve the living God with new works and alive works, holy works, Jesus is the one that you need to pay attention to. Jesus is the one that you need to put your faith in. And he will accomplish these things that he has set out to do, for he is not a man only. He represents us men, but he is God himself, Emmanuel, who now dwells with his people. Praise be to God.